Well, let us look to the Lord in prayer as we turn to these great words of Solomon in Proverbs 3, to trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Our Father in heaven, thank you even for the writing of that hymn we've been singing, for the confidence that thou didst give thy child, Louisa, even in the midst of sorrow, and the confidence to trust thee, and the joy she had as a result. Lord, we pray tonight as we commence this year that each one of us may know the joy of the Lord. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the new year, of course, encourages us to think about our priorities. We could look upon it as a new start, a fresh start. But, you know, to start a new year, we really need a new you. We need to be renewed in our mind, as the Bible puts it. And, of course, we wish each other, and it's my wish and prayer for you and our families and friends, a joyous and prosperous year in front of us. And I hope and pray that'll be so. Now, if you personally want to have a prosperous and joyous new year, the best advice I could give to you is always make the right decision. Whatever decision or choice comes along, always make sure you make the right one. Because decisions affect our destiny. Even the very smallest choices that we make in life can often have an effect to change the whole course of our life. So I'd say, especially to younger ones, always make the right decisions in life. Of course, you're saying, that's easy said. How can I? I know I'm making the right decision. That's the problem. It's knowing how to make the right decision. Knowing when to make the right decision, what the right decision is. And as I thought of this passage, sometimes we get asked, in connection, of course, with our Bible college and also young people sometimes, they say, how can I know the will of God for my life? God's word seems to teach that God has a plan for all of us. Well, I believe the verses we're going to look at, you could say, is a brief course in guidance on how to know the will of God. Successful. How to have a successful new year. What is success? I think I've often told you, but I like to tell it to young people especially. When I was at school, there were no careers officers and so on. And when the teacher would make the mistake of asking the class, what would you all like to be when you're old, when you grow up? A friend of mine used to say, please, miss, I want to be old, fat and rich. And I have two out of the three. Don't shout out the answer. Which two? But what is success? Success is not money. Success is not fame, though those things are not wrong in themselves. True success is finding the will of God, following the will of God, and fulfilling the will of God for your life. That's the definition of success. Of course, God told Joshua when he was starting to lead the children of Israel, he said, if you observe to do all that is written therein, of course, he only had a few books at the very beginning. But he said, if you're careful to do, to obey all that is written therein, then thou shalt have good success. Now, much of the Bible, of course, well, all of the Bible sets forth the will of God for us by command, sometimes by illustration, sometimes negative where people have gone wrong, often by positive example. But this book is the will of God. And so it guides us and helps us. Then thou shalt have good success. This Bible is also written, we're told, that we might have joy. We want people to have a joyous new year. I think everybody said, I wish I had a joyful new year. Well, this Bible, Christ said that he gave his disciples his word, that my joy might remain in you. The Apostle John, he wrote in 1 John, that he wrote these things that you might have joy. Some years ago, there was a UNICEF, the Department of the United Nations, to do with children. They said there was a survey among European countries on which had the happiest youth, the happiest young people. The United Kingdom came last, 21st out of 21 nations. The most unhappy young people. Now, I don't remember all the article. I did read it at one time, what they defined, the criteria for happiness. But they did interview some young people in the United Kingdom, and they said, happiness is, I feel happiest when I can do what I want, and nobody's telling me what to do, and I feel happy when I've money. And yet, on the scale of happiness, the youth of Britain were at the very lowest scale. Of course, you do know the United Kingdom has the highest rate of binge drinking for girls, young ladies, of any nation in Europe. Way, way ahead. The problem among young ladies today in our society. Of course, drink doesn't bring happiness. It brings sorrow. The Bible tells us that, Proverbs 23. But how sad that is. That this world, when all the media and the music and the of just all the modern inventions that people have, it's all geared to make people happy. The entertainment age that even I as a boy never had. And yet, there's no happiness. We want people to have true joy this year. True joy. And then I remember very forcibly, many years ago with Bill Woods. He's now away back in Brazil. He was home for a few weeks, Bill, by the way, before Christmas. Brother's not too well. But Bill, I remember being with him for 2 weeks, visiting leprosariums in Cameroon some years ago. What an experience that was, 1,000 miles through dirt roads. And I remember going into a little tiny village and the man coming out and taking a metal and hitting against like a triangle of metal, and lepers coming out of the little huts, some of them hardly able to walk, some of them with toes missing, one lady with no nose at all. As they sang in French, French colony, although some speak English in some parts, the part we were in was French, and singing away at the top of her voice, count your many blessings, name them one by one. That's true joy. That's true happiness. Lepers there and that suffering awful pain in their body, and yet joyful. Of course, the most joyful person that ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Hebrews 2 and 9 that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. We're told in Acts chapter 2, a quote from the Psalms, that he was full of joy. Oh, I know we think of him, and it's true, he's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he was also full of joy. Also full of joy. We pointed out, didn't we, at the watch night service, that the shortest Bible verse or New Testament verse is rejoice evermore. That's in the original language. In our King James, it is, of course, Jesus wept. And we said, isn't that very interesting? Because spiritually, there's not a contradiction between weeping and joy, between sorrow and joy. That's in the dictionary, yes, in English language. But yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, but yet he had a joy. Full of joy, more joyful than any person that ever lived. Why? Because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That's why, because of holiness in his life, because of obedience to the will of his Father. That's why he had joy, his fellowship with the Father. And the interesting thing is, when you study the epistles, especially the epistle of John, that the closer he got to the sufferings of Calvary, and the more he told his disciples how he would be spat upon, scourged, slain by the Gentiles, the more often he talked about his joy. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the shame, the spitting, the slaying, the shedding of his blood. Who for the joy? Oh yes, he endured shame and sorrow and pain that no human being could ever experience, because he's the God-man and he was the mediator representing his people. He bore our sins and our sorrows, the awful iniquity of our sins. He suffered what we ought to have suffered forever, separated from God in a hopeless hell. Oh, what pains he had to bear. We can't imagine it. And yet he did it with joy. You know what that shows us? The greatest joy is redemption. That's what brought the Savior joy. doing the will of his Father, to give his life for his people, to provide redemption, to provide atonement. And the greatest joy that you can have in this life is to know your sins forgiven and to know that you're included in the death of Christ, that he died for you and that he took your sins in his own body to the tree. That is the greatest experience of joy. Remember, the Savior said to the disciples, "Rejoice not that the devils are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So at the start of this new year, is your name written in heaven? Have you experienced redemption through Christ's blood? Have you trusted him as your Savior? That's such an important subject. Christ is the one who provides redemption. I'm thinking of these verses here in this chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." And I want to say, first of all, to remind you, only Christ kept this text in his perfection. Always look for Christ. Christ always trusted his Father completely. He was always committed to do the Father's will. God the Father always prepared the way for the Lord and directed him in everything he did. So primarily, this verse can only be true in its ultimate perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God he could say at the end of his life, "I finished the work that the Father gave him to do." But of course, this verse is well known. Some of you have learnt it from Sunday school. You could quote it. You didn't even need me to read it. It's quoted often at weddings. Maybe in some of your houses you have it up in a plaque or a painting or an embroidery work. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." Now, sometimes it's the full two verses. Sometimes the little phrase is coming out. Well, surely the danger is that sometimes we know something so well and familiar with it that we fail to grasp the full blessing of it. Let's think about it, this text. Let's look at it, and at the same time let it examine us. Three things. I want you to notice a cause for a confidence. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Trust in the Lord. That's the only message we have. We have no gimmicks in the church. We have no promises of some experience that will suddenly make you spiritual. As these charismatic people go, "You need this and you need that," and we can, no, we can give you nothing in this church. But all we can do is tell you, trust in Christ. Trust in the Lord. That's the message we give. Trust in the Lord. Just like, remember Paul to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved." That's our message. That's our duty in 2013. To call on people to trust in the Lord. Of course, we have to do it ourselves. Now, that word's very interesting, trust in the Lord. It means really to lean with the full body. To lie upon. To pull your full weight upon. Have you ever come home so tired that you just flop yourself down in the bed or on the couch? You're putting your full weight on it. That's the exact meaning of the term in the Hebrew. That's what it means to trust. You put your whole weight. When you throw yourself down in that couch, what are you doing? You're putting your confidence that it'll hold you. This verse is saying, confidence. Notice what it says here, with all thine heart. It's complete confidence. Put in yourself completely. And then there's a negative here. Lean not on your own understanding. Now, I have to be careful here because later on in the passage, look at verse 13, for instance, of the chapter. "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding." I could turn to many other verses about understanding. Understanding is not wrong in itself. In fact, you read the Bible to get understanding. Understanding has the idea of you sit down and make your plans. Maybe you're making your plans for the week ahead. You get up in the morning, "I wonder what I'll do today," and you set out your plans. You need to do it with understanding, with sense. But the danger is to do that without the Lord's input. That's the danger. That's the warning about it. And the word here is lean not. Now, this is a different word. It doesn't mean to throw your complete weight on. It means if you've got a cane or a walking stick, you're kind of leaning on it. Or you lean up against a wall sometime. Or you're leaning with a little trolley thing that sometimes people have when they have a sore leg or whatever. You're putting some of your weight on it. You're relying on it to a certain degree. And what the verse is really saying is, look, don't, yes, of course God works through our minds. He expects us to read the word, make sensible decisions. But don't make any decision without putting your complete trust in the Lord. Put Him first. Have the understanding that He is sovereign in your life. That's the idea that it's talking about here. But of course, you tell people, trust in the Lord. Ah, but I don't know if I can do that. I can't really trust the Lord. Do you know why? Very simple. It's so simple we often miss it because you don't know Him. That's why we don't trust Him, because you don't know Him. You see, you only trust somebody that you know and somebody you love. If you're walking around Newton Ards and a complete stranger out of the blue walks up and says, will you do something for me? I'm not going to tell you what it is, but will you promise to do this favour for me? You'll say, hold on a minute, who are you? Do I know you? What's your name? Where are you from? Do I know your family? Who are you? You'd be a very foolish person with no understanding. You said, whatever it is, just tell me and I'll do it. Wouldn't you be very gullible? But if some of your family, your loved ones, your close friends said, look, I need help. Will you come and help me? What would you say? Certainly. Because you know them. You love them. And you see, we'll only trust the Lord as we get to know Him. Because when you get to know Him, you will love Him. And when you get to love Him, you'll obey Him, and you'll trust Him, and you'll be blessed. Notice the text here says, trust in the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. Listen, if you don't know Him tonight, you need to come and know Him by trusting Him as your Savior, trusting in the finished work of Christ. But those of us who have had that experience, we need to grow in our knowledge. And we'll only grow in our trust as we grow in our knowledge of Him. That's the only way our faith and trust will grow, as we get to know Him. And He's the Lord. He's Jehovah. And think of all the titles. Jehovah Jireh. Abraham learned that day in Genesis 22 when he went to sacrifice Isaac. He's the God who always provides. Gideon learned He was the Jehovah Shalom, the God who can always give you peace. The covenant God, the God who never breaks His word. He's omnipresent, He's omniscient, He's omnipotent. What does that mean? He's all powerful, He's all knowing, He's all present, He's almighty. It's interesting. We're in God's house tonight, and I was struck with the use of the word night. Now, I can't go through the chapter because of time, but you read it when you go home. Second Chronicles 1 is the chapter I want you to read, but I'll just read you this verse, first of all, from 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 11. David was dying. He's on his deathbed. He's ill. And he turns to Solomon, the man who wrote this. Now, my son, this is 1 Chronicles 22, verse 11. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee. The Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper. There are other verses there. I'll not read them for time. But in 2 Chronicles 28 and 9, he said, Solomon, my son, serve Him with a perfect heart. By the way, when the young Victoria, as a teenage girl, learned that her uncle had died, and Lord Melbourne came in to the young, now queen, of course, since her uncle had died, and told her that she was now to be queen, and she needed to behave herself and be a good queen, he turned her to the parallel passage in 1 Kings, where David addressed Solomon, his son,
and told him that he needed wisdom from God. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, David has died. Solomon's all alone, doesn't have his father's advice. What does he do? He gathers the people together. They go to the tabernacle. He gets 1,000 animals, and he sacrifices, and their blood is shed, and he offers them upon the altar, and he cries out to God that day. Now, each one of those sacrifices is a picture of Christ on Calvary. You see, Solomon knew that he was a sinner. Solomon knew that he didn't deserve anything from God except to be destroyed. But he's saying, "Oh God, accept me as dying with this animal." Now, of course, the animal never took away sin as a picture, but he's saying, "Lord, accept this animal as a substitute, because one day you're going to send the perfect sacrifice for sin." And he came and he worshipped the Lord. See, you must start the year by coming to God through the Lamb of God, the finished work of Christ, the sacrifice that he made. This is a prefigurement of it, an illustration of it. Solomon, 1,000, think of it, not just one lamb, but 1,000 sacrifices. And then you'll read down the chapter, listen, that night, God appeared to him. It was that night, not any other night, that night. Special night. You remember what the Lord said? Ask me anything you want. And what did Solomon say? Give me wisdom. And the Lord was pleased. And the Lord gave him wisdom. God gave him wisdom. Of course, I want to remind you too that when Solomon put those sacrifices, he was not only looking forward to the coming of Christ. Every one of those sacrifices, there's such a thing as thank offering and praise offering. It's as if he was saying, "Lord, I'm giving myself." Solomon, in a picture form, on each of those 1,000 animals, was saying, "Here's my life." It's as Paul described it in Romans 12 and 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God." He was giving himself. Solomon was saying, "I'm coming with complete confidence that you're my Lord, and I'm giving myself to you." That's what it means, giving myself to you. And Solomon came to the Lord, and he prayed to the Lord. I love what one elderly believer, I remember hearing this many, many years ago, there was a young man in their fellowship, and he said to an elderly saint in the congregation, "Tell me, how can I know God's will for my life?" The older Christian looked at him and said, "Well, I'd ask him. Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom in his life that night. Solomon had an important night. Here we are, first Lord's Day night in this year. Will it be a special night when you put your complete confidence in the Lord for salvation? If you are a believer, you'll renew that and you'll look back throughout this year and say, that first Sunday night of the new year, I renewed my vow to be the Lord's. But notice very quickly, I have to hurry on, that night, notice he made not only... He then made a commitment to God. He had confidence in God, but he made a commitment to God. "In all thy ways acknowledge him." Acknowledge comes from, of course, from the word to know. To know what God wants. To put him first. And notice it's in all thy ways. There's a conscious commitment. A conscious commitment. See, sometimes when we speak to people and say about knowing God's will, and I know what we mean by that, and we all want to know what's going to happen to us this year. When we say, "I'd like to know, how do I know God's will for my life?" often what we mean is, what's going to happen this July? Or what's going to happen in November? Or what's going to happen to me this year? And we want to know the future. But we don't know the future. Thank God we know who holds the future, but we don't know the future. But commitment to God means we obey the revealed will of God. Do you know there are verses in Scripture, and I could list them, where it actually says, this is the will of God for you. Our sanctification, that means our moral purity as Christians. The Ten Commandments, that's God's will. God has already told us what it is. Well, if we in all our ways acknowledge him, well, then we will obey those. I love the story of C.T. Studd, the great missionary, with F.B. Meyer, where he was reading through the New Testament, and his friend, they're both preaching at a conference, said, oh, are you preparing the sermon? He said, no, I'm just reading through the Gospels again in case there's some command of the Lord I haven't learnt about yet, so that I can keep it. That's what you call this commitment to the Lord, to obey him, to obey him. You see, why would God give us more light if we haven't obeyed the light we already have? The Lordship of Christ, that's what the area we're in now. The Lordship of Christ. That he's Lord of our life. That we completely commit ourselves to do his will. To do his will. Over in Acts chapter 10, I'll repeat this, it's very interesting. In Acts chapter 10, you'll read where Peter had a vision of a net let down from heaven. And of course, being a Jew, when he had this dream, this vision from God of all these unclean animals, and the Lord said, arise, and he said, oh, not so, Lord, not so, Lord. I'm a Jew, I don't eat anything unclean. Of course, the Lord was teaching him not to call the Gentiles unclean. But that little phrase, not so, Lord, I'll never forget hearing as a young teenager, Pastor H.H. Orr's name was, saying that one night he was dealing with someone after a service who just couldn't get to the place of surrender to God. They said, I know what God wants me to do. I know I ought to do this, but I just can't. I just can't surrender to him. I just can't do it. I have a struggle. I know what God's will is, and I know what God's command is, but I just can't do it. So Pastor Orr said, I just took them to that verse in Acts chapter 10, where Peter said, not so, Lord. Now he said, that's a faithful verse in God's word. But Peter was totally illogical. Totally illogical. It's a faithful record of what he said. And he said to her, the lady, he said, now listen there. That's not logical, not so, Lord. And he wrote it in a piece of paper and he said, there's the pen. Now, would you do something for me? You know what God wants you to do. Now, if you're not going to do it, score out the word Lord and leave it not so. Because if you say not so, he's not your Lord. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. But if you're willing right now by his grace to have done with that, whatever the issue was, and trust him, and then score out not so. But you can't have it both ways. That's what the verse is talking about here. That's what it's talking about here. Total commitment to the Lord. Total commitment to the Lord. As Stephen Alford, that man that was so ill many years ago, his father brought up in the mission field in Africa. Stephen Alford died just a few years ago in his late 80s. But when he was a young man studying engineering, he became very ill. His father, of course, there wasn't a communication in those days. And while he lay ill in the hospital, not able to speak, and the doctors about giving up hope, he got the little card from his father, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Jesus will last. And he had his life all planned out. He would get a good job as an engineer. And there's nothing wrong with that, but he said, then I'll go and help my father in Africa now and again. But God had another plan for him. And he simply prayed, anything, any cost, anywhere. The Lord was pleased to raise him up and use him greatly. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Look at it again there in this verse. It says, in all thy ways acknowledge him. That's what it means. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Have you ever said, Lord, whatever your will is, I'm doing it. See, we want to know what God's will first. Instead of taking a blank check, as it were, a blank piece of paper and saying, Lord, here, you lead me. And you know, when you talk like this, but if I did that, the Lord might call me to do something hard and difficult. He may even call me to Africa or Spain, or he may have me work in a certain place. Or it may mean giving up this or stopping that. And what a slander upon God. Because God's ways are always best. God's ways are always best. Paul said in Romans 12, present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You see, the Lord who sent Christ to die on Calvary to shed his blood because he loved us so much, he has a will for us, and he's asking us to have confidence in him and to commit ourselves to him so that we can have the joy of obeying his will. One last thought on the verse, and this is the great one. There are certain consequences. Verse 6, he shall, you see it there? He shall direct thy paths. If you put your confidence in him tonight, make your commitment that you're going to obey him in all things, he shall direct thy path. It's absolutely certain. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. He will throughout this year. He'll guide you. You have to do the first two. You have to express your confidence in him. You're to make the commitment that you'll obey him in all the ways. Every area of your life, I'll obey. And it says, God has covenanted, if you like, to do this. It's a covenant. He's saying, I will. There's no doubt about it. And the wonderful thing is here, it's more than giving you a map. I know sometimes we say, isn't it wonderful, the Bible gives us a map for the year ahead. And it's more than that. Because the word here, I will direct thy paths, is the word that's translated. You know the passage in Isaiah 40 where the prophet tells about the coming of John the Baptist that was fulfilled in him? How he will prepare the way of the Lord. He'll make straight the crooked. Well, the idea of straightening it out and lowering down the mountains and making a straight path, it's the same word. What that word direct means, it's much, much more than God saying, look, if you do this, have your confidence in me and your commitment to me, then I will show you the way to go. That's not what it means. That word direct, I could translate it this way and it would be perfectly valid. That God will bulldoze a way for you. What the word is used is that he will clear the way. He'll clear the way. He'll remove all the obstacles in front of us. That's what God is promising to do. If you're interested in doing his will and living for him and glorifying him, and you'll have confidence in him and commit all your way to him, God covenants that he will clear the way in front of you. That's the expression, clear the way. And of course, when I wrote that, I couldn't help thinking, and forgive me, some of you heard me saying it before, but I couldn't help thinking about it when I read that text again. When we're in Armagh Church, it happened, I remember, a few occasions, but on two occasions especially, I remember it vividly. I remember in the children's mission, the man doing the children's mission one night, he said, Mr. Thompson, would you mind if I asked you a question? I says, not at all. He says, you won't be offended. I said, not at all. He said, why did they ever build the Armagh Free Presbyterian Church beside a street with a Gaelic street name on it? He said, what led them to build the church here? Would they not have built it in an area that didn't have a Gaelic street name? Of course, I said to him, you don't know much about the army. You have no relative. No, no. I said, well, these are army houses. They're from the old Gough barracks, Fognavalla. The Gaelic for clear the way. It's the motto of the RIR, the UDR. Clear the way. They're the infantry. They're clear. And the other regiments, they come after. That's the same. Clear the way. That's the meaning of the word. You put your confidence in me and your commitment to me, I'll clear the way.
Of course, sometimes when people are challenged about trusting Christ as Savior and Lord of their life, they say, oh, but what about the future? How will I be able to meet this? How will I be able to do that? Well, this verse, as of course all the Bible is evangelistic as well. Because it's saying, if you'll put the Lord first and have confidence in Him and commitment to walk in all His ways, He will take away all the obstacles. Of course, that's our privilege. In verse 8, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. That's just a poetic way of saying you'll have prosperity and joy. How to have a prosperous new year. There it is. God says, you do this, I'll give you health. I'll give you joy. As it used to be said when I was young, God always gives the best to those who leave the choice with Him. God always gives the best to those who leave the choice with Him. And the one who loved us so much to die on the cross and to shed His blood, surely we can trust Him with this year. Surely we can trust Him that His way is best. That we'll not lean to our own understanding. When we read something in God's Word, we're to do this, we don't say, oh no, I just don't agree with it. I couldn't do that. No, we say, Lord, I'll do it. But Your way is best. And when we obey, God opens up the way in front of us. And He goes with us and blesses us. So with confidence in Him, commitment to Him, we'll have this wonderful blessing. May all of us have a prosperous new year. May you have a successful new year. May you have a joyous new year. And you will. If you trust Christ as Savior, Lord of your life, and you walk with Him and know Him and love Him and trust Him and commit all your ways to Him and everything you do, obey. Even though human logic may tell you, but that doesn't, this will have, obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. There's no other hymn we could sing but 437.